Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
You have just tuned in to another exciting episode of 3GT. Yes, it's Three Guys Theologizing, and we're glad that you have joined us. I am here with my co-host, Scott Hunt, a deputy prosecuting attorney currently in Marion, but running for the exalted seat. This is Barry York, and I'm actually recording today from RPTS. And Scott, I am in the rarefied air of the Rare Books Room. And so if my voice sounds a little funny, it's partly because I'm in this room, partly because I forgot my good mic. So hopefully our listeners can bear with us. You said I sound like I'm in a hallway.
A little bit of an echo, but yeah, I'm just jealous because, you know, you're surrounded by all these great old books and I'm surrounded by pictures of animals.
Yes, you've got your roosters nearby. That's great. I currently have my microphone sitting upon some volumes of Matthew Poole's commentary from the 1600s. So I'm just going to touch these and it helps me feel smarter just by osmosis here.
Yes.
Well, I mentioned that you're running for the prosecutor. Of course, we did an episode a few times ago about that. How's the campaign shaping up? Any mudslinging yet? Or
no, I am... committed myself to a clean, above board campaign. So no mudslinging. It's just a lot of work, a lot of lunches, a lot of meetings, a lot of this and that getting out. So it's I'm tired, but that's all right.
So a lot of baby kissing and handshaking.
Not so much baby kissing, but yeah, handshaking for sure.
So when you go to shake the hands, do you do like the Donald Trump handshake where you kind of come in over the top and just, do your power move?
Believe it or not, I'm not trying to be like Donald Trump. So I'm not doing the power move. I've been told that the best way to campaign is to be yourself. Yes. If Kyle were here, he would say, that's no good, Scott. You can't be yourself. You got to be better. I know he would say that because he sent me that text.
I'm sure he did. Sometimes I have to be careful, you know, being a little taller. Someone's actually said that sometimes, like I came in over the top like Donald Trump. I've really tried to repent of that.
Yeah.
Well, we'll continue to pray that your campaign goes well, yeah. Scott.
Thank you. It is the Lord's office. It is not anybody else's. So if it is... If he wants me to be in it, I will be in it. If not, then so be it. I will. I'll be just fine either way.
Mm-hmm. Well, I thought we would have a little bit of fun as we begin because this conversation could soon turn quite serious because of the topic that we've chosen to bite off today, Scott. So yeah. We'll see how this goes. But yes. We're going to look today at what is called the unpardonable sin and just try to help people who are listening along with us to perhaps understand that better or to understand it at all. I know a lot of people, I've had lots of questions over the years about this particular sin and teaching. Mm-hmm. I think that not only do people want to understand what it is, often they wonder if they've committed that sin. I've known people living under that fear in their life. I think it also would be interesting as we talk about it, if we think that people are in that position or heading toward that position, what would be our responsibility? How far can we discern if someone's committed that sin? So I think there are lots of questions surrounding this topic that I know I at least enjoy talking with you, Scott, about. And so let's tarry on here and see if we can shed a little light on this very, very difficult and I would say very heavy subject.
Yes, certainly is heavy.
Yes. So first of all, Scott, if we were going to have a conversation about this. Obviously, I don't think this is something we want to just speak about in a philosophical way because it's the teachings derived straight from the scriptures. And so it's important for us to think about where in the scriptures is something like the unpardonable sin taught. So I guess I would ask you that first of all, what are some places your mind goes when you hear about this topic of the unpardonable sin?
My mind immediately goes to Jesus speaking in Matthew 12 in particular, and that's in some other places too, but where he says in 32 that, you know, if you speak a word against the Son, it will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So I don't think the term unpardonable sin is used, but certainly that notion, that idea, that label is derived from the fact that if you do blaspheme the Holy Spirit or speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. It will not be pardoned. It will not be covered over by the blood of Christ. So it's something very serious that we need to really consider and guard our hearts against. So that's where my mind goes to first.
Okay.
And then there's some other places, and I know Hebrews talks about some sins that won't be forgiven you. Hebrews 6, I believe, is...
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's another common passage. And maybe we'll go there in a minute, but let's stick here in Matthew for just a moment and try to help ourselves and our listeners to understand. So we believe in the Trinity, right? We believe...
Correct.
Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we believe that they are same in substance, equal in power and glory, as our confession and catechism state. So why would Jesus make a distinction between blaspheming him versus blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that one can be forgiven and one cannot be? How do you understand that, or how would you explain that? And again, let's bring this down. Like, we don't have to be too technical here. Maybe even just like you were reading this in family worship and your kid asked one of those kinds of questions.
I would say, well, son, there's the economic Trinity and the ontological Trinity. I know that's what you're saying that we don't want to discuss, and I get that. But it is important to make the distinction that we are not, I don't think Jesus here is addressing the nature of the Godhead, but rather the functions of the different persons in the Trinity. And the function and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer or somebody who has heard the gospel and tasted of the gospel, that work is an intimate work in the heart of a person. And so it's not... I don't know. I don't have a theological degree. I haven't studied this, but it seems to me that what Jesus is saying is when you blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation, that won't be forgiven you. So it's not his position in the Godhead, but it is his work in salvation. That's kind of the difference.
Yes, I think you're on to the right track there for sure.
There we go. I'd get a B- for the class.
I don't know about that. I think the context, of course, helps us to understand why Jesus even brought this up in the first place. And the whole context, of course, of this passage in Matthew 12 is that he's just healed someone who was demon-possessed. Mm-hmm. And he was blind, he was mute, demon-possessed, and Jesus heals this man. And the Pharisees see this. The crowds are amazed, and they're starting to say, this has got to be the Son of David. This is the Messiah. And instead of joining in with the praise of this great act of God, has been worked out right in front of them, the Pharisees instead say, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, or in other words, the ruler of the demons, Satan. That what Jesus did, instead of being something that is worthy of praise, they are condemning and saying that this is a sign that he is of the evil one. Mm-hmm. And I think that ties into what you're getting at, because Jesus turns right around. It says, knowing their thoughts, and Jesus said to them, and he gives the illustration of, you know, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Satan wouldn't cast out demons. That's just not what Satan does.
Right.
So he says, you are obviously wrong in your assessment, and not just wrong, but you are acting evil. And then he goes on to pronounce the fact that people can look at the works, because he's talking about this work of casting the demons out of this man. And they're looking at this work and they're saying, that's the work, not of the Holy Spirit, but of Satan. And I think that's a particular, one of the grossest forms of evil men can fall into. Is that how you understand it?
That's how I understand it. It's really going back to calling evil good and good evil is what it's going to. That's kind of a precursor of some of this. And I think that's part of what's being said here, is when your heart gets to a point that you're so full of anger, hatred, rage toward God, you are willing to attribute wickedness to his work. That's when we're nearing this this sin as we know it.
Yes, yes. And I think it also reveals something about who can commit this type of sin and who's not able. And it's really an interesting thing to consider, fascinating, really, as well as utterly terrifying.
Right.
That this isn't a sin. The unpardonable sin isn't a sin that those outside Christendom, outside the kingdom of God, can commit. In other words, people who have no knowledge of what Jesus has done, but rather this is a sin that those who have been under the gospel and under the influence of the kingdom of God and witnessed it, that they can commit. Would you agree with that?
Oh, absolutely. First and foremost, I think that you have to have knowledge of the working of the Holy Spirit before you can really blaspheme or speak against that work. And so you think of these tribes, these indigenous people who are cave dwellers or live in rainforests or whatever. You know, they haven't been presented with the work of the Holy Spirit as set forth in the Scripture. So they're not going to be going around blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But people who have been in church, who have, and I would say, what's really scary is this sin is I think particularly reserved for those people who we would call inside the visible church at one time. So who have professed faith, who have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have partaken of the Lord's Supper, who have known his means of grace. And yet in all of that, their heart is darkened and they declare wickedness about God. So if you have an unbelieving friend who just happens to hear about this, it's probably okay to say, listen, you're right, that's in the Bible, but the fact that you're inquiring about the Scripture tells us that you're probably okay. This is more about the people who are in the church. You know, Jesus was talking to the leaders of Israel at this time when he mentions this. He wasn't talking to Romans or other people. It was the leaders of Israel. Mm-hmm. And so that's who we really have to think about, ourselves included, when we consider the sin.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's really helpful, Scott, and borne out when we look at other places in Scripture that speak of this particular sin. And you mentioned Hebrews 6, so why don't we just go there, take our listeners there for a few moments, where it says that it's impossible, and then it goes on to list some of the conditions that these people have been under, but it goes on to say it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. So there are people who get to a certain point where they can't repent anymore. In other words, their sin can't be pardoned because they're unwilling, and even language would read unable at this point to repent. And as you look at Hebrews 6 there, Scott, verses 4 through 6, I think this really verifies what you were just saying a few moments ago, but just go through that with me a little bit here. And explain, it describes some of the activities these people have been under And let's talk about those and to just, again, help our listeners to understand what kind of people would get to a point where they would actually be in danger of committing the unpardonable sin.
Sure. So it begins with verse 4, those who have once been enlightened and have tasted a heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul, or not Paul, I'm sorry, when the author of Hebrews, some would say Paul, some would say Paul. Other people.
Paul.
we can discuss that another show.
Yeah.
but when the author of Hebrews, when the word of God here describes a type of people for whom it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, he's talking about people, one who have been enlightened. So their eyes have been opened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. And, you know, taste and see the Lord is good. That's what the Psalms say. Communion is really exercising that tasting the work of God, really consume, or of Jesus, really consuming that. And made partakers of the Holy Spirit. When you come into the church, and worship in particular, and join the church, you are made part of that fellowship, which is bound together in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So these three really quick descriptors don't point to the unbelieving neighbor who's never heard the gospel. These point to that man or woman who is grown up in the church or has joined the church and appears for a time to be active and flourishing. And that's who, I mean, that's who Paul or the author of Hebrews is talking about here.
So that raises a couple of other questions, Scott. First, obviously in the Reformed faith, we hold to the doctrines that we represent with the flower tulip, and of course the last one is the P, the perseverance of the saints, that if someone's a true believer, they will continue on in the faith. In some of the language that's used here in Hebrews, it almost sounds as if they're really Christians, but then they fall away, and we know the Bible doesn't contradict, and of course mm-hmm. we're here to uphold our theology, not to deny it. So how do you, when it says that they were enlightened, they've tasted the power of the ages to come, I mean, how can someone experience those types of things and yet not really be a Christian?
Well, first of all, I think there's a couple of things that we need to discuss, and that is the vantage point from which the hearer of these words is looking at these people. We are not sitting with the knowledge and the insight of God the Father with respect to these people's salvation. What we are doing is we are looking at the man, or, you know, the man who is sitting next to us. We are looking from a human perspective. And from our perspective, things can seem great. You know, they look like they're bearing fruit. They're acting the part. And so it's not that I wouldn't say it's not that they were saved and are no longer saved. It is that they had the appearance of one who was going to flourish, one who was going to persevere. But as time went on, their fruits came out, and they are known by their fruits. And based upon that, we can see now that their heart was never with the Lord. It was never saved. And it's very dangerous, I think. And one thing that we as Reformed Christians have to be careful of, to judge the eternal status of a person. You know, I've heard it said by some, well, I think they have a true profession of faith. Well, who cares what you think, right? I mean, you know, it's their standing before the Lord and Christ Jesus that determines whether or not they have true faith. Wow. And of course, on the other end, you can slip into the works righteousness or justified by faithfulness as opposed to justified by faith. All that to say is, it is the vantage point of man looking at man. and seeing where a man once was with respect to the church to where he is now. And you know, Barry, you and I have known people who have fallen away, who have turned their back on the faith, who have been disciplined by the church, who still longed for the fellowship. There was a man that we knew who used to come and sit on the steps and listen to the singing, right? So there are external benefits to being a part of the church. The fellowship, the love, the familial aspect of the church that even non-Christians want to be a part of. Those are the things that these people have tasted. They've seen what the Holy Spirit has done in the church. They have tasted the goodness of the Lord by being surrounded by his people, and yet they reject all of that.
Mm-hmm. So Scott, that answer was very helpful. I appreciate that. And you're starting to indicate another question that comes to mind, and it's what happens when we excommunicate someone and we place them outside the church because they remain in unrepentant sin? Are we saying at that point or any of the points along the way of that someone's committed the unpardonable sin? In other words, does the church, is it the church's duty to declare that someone's committed the unpardonable sin and put them out forever?
The short answer is no. And this is really a complex question that you're asking, because on the one hand, what is the purpose of discipline? The purpose of discipline is to call someone back and pray when they're cut off from the church that they would repent and return. We are in no wise declaring that a person has committed the unpardonable sin. And to be frank with you, Barry, I don't think it is the church's responsibility to make that declaration. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. It is to shepherd the church. It is to call people to faith and to walk with them in that faith. And when they sin and are unrepentant, we discipline them, not for the purpose of driving them away, but for the purpose of driving them back. And it's in the heart, and it's between that person and God, the state of their heart. Just like we don't know who is going to accept the free call of the gospel, so we preach to every man. We don't know who has committed the unpardonable sin, so when we excommunicate, our hope is that they will return in repentance. If they don't, and they die in their sins, you could make the argument that, yeah, they committed the unpardonable sin. But again, that's not something that the church should be in the business of declaring on people. I think that would be very, very unhelpful.
Yeah, and I think that distinguishes a Protestant view of this application of our theology to a Catholic one, because, in the history of the Catholic Church, they've pronounced eternal damnation against people who have committed sins and believe they had the power to do so. And we stop short of that. As you said, the judge of all the earth, that's his prerogative, not ours, to declare. And so I think that's a very helpful answer. And having said that, then it leads to, okay, what do we do if we think people are heading down that path? And you mentioned one individual. I'll mention another one, although again, we're not going to mention by name, but there was one person in our congregation that we were working with for years and made a profession of faith, had been brought into the church, was loved by the body of Christ, but then would go back out into his old lifestyle. And then after a while, he'd get tired of it, he'd come back. And that pattern continued for a number of years. And each time he came back, people would comment on just how you could see more of a hardening. And we knew some of the behaviors he was in and some of the most gross and vile behaviors. I remember at one point, while we were celebrating a Lord's Supper that he wasn't allowed to partake in, he spoke up and said something. And then even that day was witnessed in these behaviors. And I think he just hardened his heart. Mm-hmm. And the last thing I ever said to this man was when someone brought him into my office, I, again, this is years of pleading with him, working with him, loving him. But I just said, you know, this is the last thing I'm going to say to you until I see something change. And I said, remember Lot's wife. Mm-hmm. You know, she looked back and she perished as a result of it when God had told her not to do so. And this guy just kept sinning against the knowledge that he had. Mm-hmm. And sad to say, he's no longer on the earth because his behaviors led him to his own death. And so, did he commit the unpardonable sin? Again, I don't have to make that judgment, but he certainly was on that path, and it gives every appearance of having done so. And we have to warn. I think that's part of the duty of the church, is to say, you cannot play with God. You cannot mock God, because you think you can, and you think you can come back at any time that you want, but you don't know that, because you are denying the very power of the gospel by the way that you're living. So I think the big application of this is that we have the duty to warn.
Right. Yeah. And we have to warn. Yes. And one of the things that you see, and you mentioned this with this man, when you see people going down this path, it is very evident in their heart and in their language, in their response to calls for repentance. It's almost like you don't have to declare that they've committed the unpardonable sin. Their mouth will confess that when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And you know, some of these folks, and I'm not speaking about this individual in particular, but they will say some of the most vile, horrible things about God. That even, you know, some of your non-Christian friends wouldn't even dare utter. And these are people who've been in the church, and they're speaking blasphemous words. And so I think what you see in this is, as these individuals start walking down this path, and again, we're not saying where the line is that is crossed, but you can see in their heart, in their behavior. And when I say see in their heart, based upon their actions, that they are going down a path of no return. And so we have to grab them, as it were, and warn them in the most loving and strong way that we can, that you are going to your demise. Uh-huh. We cannot say it any stronger. And, you know, we don't want that for you. Uh-huh. But that's where you're... And, you know, again, it's up to the Lord to grant repentance. It's not our responsibility or our ability even to grant repentance. But, you know, we certainly pray for it, but trust that the Lord is doing his will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really important to be looking at people's fruits and pathways on which they're walking. And we have a duty, whether it's someone who's never darkened the doors of a church or heard the gospel, to warn them. But I think there's even a special urgency that we're to have when we see someone, again, who's walked in fellowship with us, and yet beginning to walk in a whole different direction. There's just an urgency because you're sinning against knowledge, whereas these others are sinning without the knowledge that you had. I think, you know, as we look at scriptures, we can see, I think God gave us right in the heart of the disciples an example of a man who got to this point in his own life, and the person of Judas, who sat there and witnessed all these wonderful works of the Lord, even preached the same gospel, the kingdom that his Lord had preached. And yet he began to be unfaithful. The scriptures remind us that he stole things out of the treasury, right under the nose of the Lord, which obviously our Lord knew. He began to show a disdain for the lowly. There are just some signs that Judas was really walking on a wrong path. And then at a particular time, the scriptures tell us that Satan entered his heart and he became the son of perdition that he was destined to be. So we have an example. Again, it's not fun to study Judas, but it is a case for us to look at, so that we, a case study for us to look at, so that we can avoid that, you know, getting on that path is what this really is all about. Scott, as we're getting closer to the end here, I wanted to just bring up another picture of this outside the scriptures, but a biblical picture that John Bunyan gives us in Pilgrim's Progress. A Christian's at the interpreter's house, and he happens upon a man that's described as being in an iron cage, and he can't get out. And the Christian's really intrigued by this, you know, what does this mean, this man in this iron cage, and he can't get out? He says, why can't he get out of this iron cage of despair? After all, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, he's very pitiful. And this man responds this way, and you hear the biblical language that Bunyan puts in his mouth to describe his state. I have crucified him to myself afresh. I've despised his person. I've despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises. And there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, faithful threatenings of certain judgment. And Christian says, well, how did you get to this point? And he says, I stopped watching. The lusts and pleasures of this age, I didn't keep watch over them. And so they ended up invading my soul. But Christian says, well, can't you just now turn and repent? And he says this, and I think this is very telling in Bunyan. He's insightful here. The man says, God hath denied me repentance, and his word gives me no encouragement to believe. And I think that right there is a you know, we talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's it. Mm-hmm. It's starting to blame your sins, your state on God, and saying that God himself can't even rescue you from what you're doing, that you really have no regard for the promises of the Lord anymore. And boy, is that that is the dangerous, dangerous place to be.
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, what you'll find, I think, when dealing with folks in this iron cage, as it were, they say things like that, but they don't even desire the forgiveness. There's a hatred and a despising of the good things of the Lord. And so one thing I love the book. The one thing is, I think when somebody is at this point, it's not that they can't get out of the iron cage, but it's they don't want to.
Yes.
And their heart is so hardened toward God that even if the door was wide open, they would stay in the cage.
Yep.
Because that is where they are, and that's what I think. One thing that's helpful for people who are concerned about this, and maybe you're going to get to this, you know, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I really want to be right with the Lord. Have I done this? Well, I think that's a good sign that perhaps you haven't, and turn your life over to the Lord in repentance. If you're concerned about it, you know, you're on the right track back, I think.
Yeah, and I'd probably even speak a little more strongly, Scott, and not even say perhaps. I would just say if you're afraid that you've committed the sin, and that fear has any legitimacy to it whatsoever, then you couldn't have committed it, because the ones who get so hardened, that's not what they're really thinking about anymore. Is mm-hmm. they're wanting to excuse their life, blame God for their state, deny the mercies of God. I've had significant interactions with a person or two that have written me or during the years, or I've had meetings with, who've thought they've committed the sin. And to them, I just keep holding out the promises of the gospel and saying, you know, your responsibility right at this moment is not to figure out whether you've committed the unpardonable sin or not. It's to repent and trust in the promises of God. And if you'll just do that, it's clear that you haven't committed it, but you're not, it's sort of the same. You know, a lot of people get into this labyrinth, this theological maze where they're sitting here trying to figure out whether they're elect. The same maze can be on the other end of the spectrum where you're trying to figure out whether you're reprobate or not. And we're not, that's not what we're to be doing. We're to believe that God, yeah, we believe in the doctrines of election and reprobation, but what we're to do is simply obey God, and we'll show by our faith our election, and we can make that all the more certain by going in the path that God's laid out for those who are of faith. And if we are fearful that we're reprobate or committed the unpardonable sin, you just repent. You turn and you believe in Christ, you start obeying him, and you just run away from that. And if you flee, like Lot was and his wife were commanded to do, you don't look back and you just flee, God will save you. God will redeem you, and you don't have to worry about it.
That's right.
Anything else, my friend? I think we've gotten close to the end of time here, but any final thought or encouragement?
No, I think I've said everything I know to say about this topic.
Okay. Well, we could have talked about John. It talks about not praying for certain people, but we're out of time. So maybe another time.
Maybe another time.
We are very grateful that you've decided to spend some of your time with us here on 3GT, listening to us discuss this very difficult topic. If you're wanting to interact further with us about it, simply write us an email at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com, and we'd be glad to get back in touch with you. If you have other ideas or anything else you want to communicate to us, just send us an email. You can also go over to our website at 3gt.xyz and find out other information about this program, listen to previous episodes, and if you're so inclined, make a donation to keep us running. For now, that's all, and so thank you for joining us on this episode of 3GT.